All right, should we get started? And you will recall that we're in Luke 21, making our way through the gospel. And you'll recall that the disciples have asked Jesus some questions as they relate to the end times. And they want to know. Just look at it in verse 7. They asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of these things that are about to take place?" And so they're asking when he was going to end the current age and establish the glorious messianic age. And we kind of talked about this in detail last week. The questions are: what are you going to? When are you going to bring the kingdom? And when are you going to bring judgment upon the ungodly? And when are you going to bring blessing to the saints? When are you going to fulfill all the promises that were promised in the Old Testament regarding the kingdom? When will righteousness reign? When will peace dominate the world? When will salvation come to Israel? When will the throne of David be established in Jerusalem? When was all of that going to happen? And they asked that question because they're assuming that because Messiah is here and they believe Jesus was Messiah, they also know that what it was said about Messiah in the Old Testament, that therefore the kingdom had to be very near. And the massive shock, of course, that they're going to get in a few days' time, which is, this is probably about Wednesday, in a few days' time, they're going to see Messiah on a cross. And then a little while after that, they're going to see Messiah go back to heaven. And they're going to be wondering. And even though Jesus had told them this is going to happen, it's still going to be a surprise to them. And so this section that we started last week is kind of an answer to all of those questions. It's kind of the answer to all of those questions that we have as well. You know, Paul talks about the groaning of our spirit and the creation groaning for this time. When will these things be? When will righteousness, when will justice finally be established? And so I want to remind you that last week we talked about, and he's speaking about these questions, and he's speaking about the near term and the distant term. So what is close and what is far away? And so he's talked about the near term as being the destruction of Jerusalem. And Luke talks about, or you know, both Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about the same discourse, the Olivet Discourse, but Matthew and Mark concentrate a lot more on the distant. Luke concentrates much more on the near. And so he's talking about, in the near term, he speaks about a destruction of Jerusalem that would take place in about 40 years' time after Jesus spoke these words. And we said that last time, by talking about a destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus is using that destruction, that kind of event, as a prototype of the distant. He's saying these things aren't related. The thing that is in the distant will happen after the same manner of what has happened closer to home. If you want to know what's going to happen at the end of the age, look what happens to Jerusalem in 70 AD. Look at that. And so that's why he kind of starts talking about Jerusalem. Because look, verse 22, he said that these are the days of vengeance, referring to Jerusalem. But then he says, to fulfill all that is written. And so whilst we can say that the destruction of Jerusalem is absolutely in view when Jesus is speaking, and when he's speaking about this whole entire passage, he's using it as a prototype of all that is about to come on the world. So when Jesus talks about the end of the age, and we're going to look at that today, it's stated not as a separate event, although it is a separate event. He's not talking about it as a one-time only ultimate thing that has never happened before. He's saying, look, if you look at Jerusalem's destruction and what happened in Jerusalem's destruction, things are just going to get worse and worse and worse in the same manner of Jerusalem's destruction until the end of the age. And so look, let's just quickly review what Jesus says about the destruction of Jerusalem. And you can pick out the verses, and I won't go there because we've got so much to get through this morning. But if you look at verses 8 through 19, the three predominant things that Jesus says is going to happen at the time of destruction of Jerusalem is, number one, there's going to be deception. Number two, there's going to be disaster. And number three, there's going to be persecution. And so deception, he says that you should expect religious deception. You should expect that. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse. He's going to talk about disaster, rumors and rumors of wars, nations and kingdoms against nations and kingdoms, and earthquakes and famines. There's going to be disaster. And then persecution. And of course, you know, the apostles, everyone but one of the 11 after Judas was martyred, wasn't he? There's going to be persecution. But it doesn't stop there. And that's kind of Jesus' point. The destruction of Jerusalem is a prototype. Why? Because at 70 AD, these things just didn't stop. Right? Deception carries on. Disaster carries on. Persecution carries on. And so he says there in verse 24, we said that this was the big transition point in this chapter. He says that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And would you circle the word until? Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until, so this is the transition between the near term and the distant term. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until, well, until when, Jesus? When is this going to happen until? When is it going to stop? Because isn't that like the heart, our heart? When, isn't this kind of like the groaning of our own? When is all this going to stop? You know, barely a day goes past, we turn on the TV and we're like, when is this going to stop? But this is the heart of the disciple. Lord, when is this going to stop? Well, Jesus says, look, I'll tell you how long deception is going to last for. I'll tell you how long disaster is going to last for, and how long persecution is going to go on for. Well, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's how long. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't help me any. It's like, well, I don't know how long that is. Well, look, the phrase, the term of the Gentiles is a technical term to mean the period of time that began in 586 BC when the Babylonians went into Jerusalem and took Jerusalem. That's when it started. And the time of the Gentiles will finish when Messiah returns to restore Jerusalem. That's the time of the Gentiles. And the time between the two is that thing known as the time of the Gentiles. And that time is going to be characterized by those three things: deception, disaster, and persecution. Not just characterized by those three things, but there is going to be an ever-increasing amount of those things during that time. And look, we're living in those days that Jesus is speaking of, aren't we? I mean, do we see an ever-increasing amount of religious deception? Well, we do, don't we? I mean, I sent a link this week to the latest Looney Tunes event that was happening in town, or actually in Winchester, coming up in May. Listen to this: there's a group of churches that will be coming together for revival. Now, that always amazes me because they just know when revival is going to take place. And I'm like, well, I want to be there for revival, certainly, as long as it's genuine revival and it's all being planned out. They know what's going to happen. But listen, there's going to be dream interpretations. There's going to be Christian tarot readings. It's like, what? The tarot readings are where you listen to the soul of the world, and prophetic photography. Now, I don't know whether you need a camera for that or... Listen, we don't need any of that stuff. And in all honesty, none of it is funny. You know, at best, that stuff is a distraction that is man-centered. And what we need is God-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated truth to be pushed in the face of every Christian that we meet, so that all of their weird and wacky Christianity, our weird and wacky Christianity, moves them into right orbit with the Son of God. That's what we need. Jesus says, don't be surprised when well-meaning, Bible-believing people get deceived. Don't you be surprised by that. It's going to happen. He said, look, and it's going to happen more and more. There's going to be an increasing amount of it. There's going to be an increasing amount of disaster that's going to characterize this age. I mean, I don't have to list them for you, do I? I mean, it's just disaster after disaster after disaster, isn't it? Persecution will rise. These things will characterize the age of the Gentiles. And so this phrase, the times of the Gentiles, is that period of time that began in 586 BC when the Babylonians took the city of Jerusalem. That's when it started, and it will finish just before Messiah returns to restore Jerusalem, which is what Luke talks about now in verse 25 to 28. And if you look at verse 27, you'll see that the Son of Man is returning, right? So that is the moment when Gentiles will no longer possess the city, but the Jews again will. Now let me just ask you really quickly, has that time happened yet? I mean, does Israel have command of Jerusalem? It does not, does it? Do Gentiles occupy the Temple Mount in Jerusalem? They do, don't they? Can a Jew visit the temple and pray? Cannot. It's not only very dangerous, but it's also illegal. Which leads me to believe that the times of the Gentiles have not yet passed. Right? That we're still living in the times of the Gentiles. Look at verse 25. Before Messiah returns to restore Jerusalem, there's going to be... So this is now still future. All right? So we were looking back 70 AD as a pattern of what is going to happen. Now we're standing in the times of the Gentiles, looking forward to see when Messiah is going to return, right? Verse 25, there's going to be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distresses of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves. Revelation 17 verse 15 says that the angel said to John, the waters that you see are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. This is, in this image, they are roaring. Do you get me? So all the nations at this time, before Jesus returns, the nations, it's like they're roaring at each other. Do you see that in the news today? There's this one nation's like saying one thing, another nation saying another thing, and it's like they're barking at each other. And so whilst there will be this general description, and this is key, there is a general description of trouble. These verses tell us that just before Jesus returns, there will be a greater time of trouble. So much so that life will be unbearable. Verse 26, with people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. People will they'll know what's coming. In their heart, they'll know what's coming. They maybe see what's coming, and they'll just pass out. Because it'll be so fearful. For, Jesus says, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, the Bible talks about this time, again, as a specific period of time. A time known as the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's troubles. Now, many people will say, well, look, hasn't there always been tribulation? And the answer is, good. It's like you're a little bit slow this morning. It's like, no, there has been. Unless it's just like me, and I'm the problem. I'm seeing like there is tribulation, and there always has been tribulation, right? Even Jesus says in John 16:33, in the world you will have what? Good. So there's always going to be tribulation. Always has been tribulation, right? But Jesus says in Matthew 24, then at the time he's coming back, there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, nor will ever be. So is there just general tribulation? Yes. Is there a period of time where tribulation will be intensified and magnified and it will be greater than it was? Yes. Daniel chapter 12 verse 1. There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 7. Alas, that great day, or that day is so great, there is none like it. It is the time of distress for Jacob. That's why it's known as Jacob's troubles. Now you could say, and you could argue, and I think you'd be wrong, but I think you could argue, that this is, and what that period of time is talking about, is the destruction of Jerusalem. that the time of trouble, the great tribulation, is the destruction of Jerusalem. But while 70 AD was horrible and terrible, and let's not kind of powder coat that. I mean, it was. It was surpassed and has been surpassed in terribleness, if that's a word, certainly in World War II. And what Jesus is saying, and Daniel is testifying, is there is going to be a time of trouble so terrible that actually it's never been witnessed before. It will be like the destruction of Jerusalem, but it won't be the destruction of Jerusalem, because that's just a prototype of what's coming. You can count on tribulation. They'll be surprised by tribulation. But there's a period of time of great tribulation that is different from other kinds of tribulation. Now let me show you this. We talked about this a few weeks back in Daniel chapter 9. We looked at the 173,880 days in Daniel chapter 9. And we said that God's schedule was always on time. So look in Daniel chapter 9 verse 24 where Gabriel says that there's 70 weeks. And remember, if you don't remember, get there. I would encourage you to get the study from the internet. But there's 70 weeks, and the Jews measured things in heptads, groups of seven. So when he says there's 70 weeks, that's a seven-year block of time. 1 week, 7 years. The English translation is weeks, seven lots of 7 years. How many is that? 490 years, right? So there's 490 years for what? Well, he says, for your people. Now, who is he talking to? Good. He's talking to Daniel. Daniel is a Jew. So he's saying to your people, who is he referring to? The Babylonians? No, he's referring to the Jewish people. So he says, look, there are 490 years that are ascribed, or they are for the Jews and your holy city. Where is that? London? Where is that? Good, Jerusalem. Just I want to make sure we're on the same page, all right? I know this is kind of like basic, but, you know, we'll get there. For what? Well, Gabriel says, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Gabriel says, look, it's going to be 490 years for the completion of God's purpose for Israel. And in the following verses, he divides them up like this. He says, know therefore and understand if from the going forth of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, that's Messiah the prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So it takes, what he's saying is, look, it takes 49 years for the walls to be rebuilt. That's the first stage. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. So remember last time we talked about how there's 62 weeks plus the previous 7 weeks is 483 years, 173,880 days. Gabriel says that's how long it's going to be for Messiah to come. Well, how do you measure that? Well, he tells us from the building, the command to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, how do you know when that was? Well, look, King Artaxerxes. Just go and get the study. 14th of March, 445 BC, tells Nehemiah, go do this thing. And they start to go out and do this thing. 173,880 days later, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, 6th of April, 32 AD. Mm-hmm. Right, to the day. Now, if you take those 69 weeks as being literal days, you come out with 6th of April 32 AD when Jesus rode to Jerusalem on a donkey. It's a no-brainer. But we've missed 7 weeks, or we've missed a week, 7 years. If you take the first 69 as being literal, you probably should take the next one as being literal too. There's no point in spiritualizing it. And so look what he says in Daniel 9:26, the people of the prince who is to come. Now, this isn't the prince who he has just been talking about, Messiah, the prince who is going to come. This is the people of the prince who is to come. Messiah, at this stage, in verse 25, he's already been cut off. He's already gone. This is a different prince who is to come, who has a people. And notice, it's not the prince who is going to come, but the people of the prince who is to come. What do? Simply, he's going to go and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Clearly speaking of Jerusalem 70 AD. Clearly talking about the rule of the Gentiles. But, verse 27, he shall make a strong covenant. Now this is he, this is the prince. The prince shall make a strong covenant with many for how long? 1 week. How long is 1 week? 7 years. So now we get the completion of our equation. Does that make sense? And so for 7 years, there's going to be a prince, a ruler of some kind. And if we know that there's a prince's people who just, we know who they are, who destroyed the temple in 70 AD, again, it's a prototype, then we know this coming prince is coming from somewhere in Europe. No, there's no getting away from that. Who will make an agreement with Israel and her neighbors, a unilateral covenant in which Israel will see this prince as Messiah. This prince, not Jesus, this prince. And look, Jesus predicted this would happen. John chapter 5, I have come in my Father's name, you do not receive me. If another comes in my name, you're going to receive him. And yet, Daniel continues and says that this prince will betray Israel. Is there going to be deception? Yes, there is. For half of the week, now for you mathematicians, how long is that? You guys are good. So for 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And look, the book of Revelation, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, love to get into it at some point. We haven't got time today. But he sees this 7-year period, and it has both two of these, the halves of this 7-year period, as something that is still future. Listen, still future to 90 AD. Because John's alive in 90 AD and he's writing this. In other words, it wasn't fulfilled in 70 AD. This coming prince who makes an alliance with these nations on behalf of Israel and calls peace, peace, and then tragedy for Israel is post 70 AD. 70 AD was just a prototype of something that was to come and still is to come. Deception? Yes. Destruction? Yes. Persecution? Yes. So what is Jesus saying? Well, look, he's saying this. Jerusalem, and this is all in those previous verses in Daniel chapter 9, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and it's going to be ruled over by Gentiles. It is the prototype of future problems for Jerusalem. That's 70 AD. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse throughout the whole period of the time of the Gentiles until there's a period of great tribulation that comes not just upon Israel, but the whole world. During that time, this is a leader raised up who will strike a treaty with Israel designed at destroying Israel. They will be deceived, as Israel will be deceived into agreeing with this treaty. They will attempt to be destroyed and they will be persecuted. Leading, Revelation 12, leading millions to be refugees into Jordan. Just like the Bible says, it's going to happen. And just like it happened in 70 AD, but on a much bigger scale. And then, let's get back to Luke. I know you're wondering when we're going to get back to Luke. Luke 21, verse 24, 27. And then, so look, at the end of that time, after all of that is done, after all of that is finished, and then, at the end of this time, Matthew 24 says, immediately after the tribulation, immediately after that, at the end of those 7 years, those days, the sun, and this is just staggering, the sun will be darkened. Look, this isn't an eclipse, right? This is the whole of creation going, we need Jesus to come back now, and I refuse to shine until this takes place, right? The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. At the end of this deception and destruction and persecution, they will see, and it's literally, there will be an appearing of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. So Paul said to Titus, he said, we are waiting for our blessed hope. And he said, look, you get to that stage, it's going to be a blessed hope, right? Mm-hmm. A blessed hope, the appearing of our the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, he is coming in the clouds and every eye will see him. It's not going to be some secret appearance like the Jehovah's Witnesses think that Jesus came back and now he's camped out hidden somewhere. Every eye is going to see him. Now, verse 28, when these things begin to take place. So now Jesus is going to look, turn, and this is key. It's key for us. I think it's just, this is such a word for us today. He's going to take doctrine and turn it into duty. Did you get that? He's going to take doctrine. He's going to turn it into duty. All doctrine doesn't help us. All duty doesn't help us. We've got to turn doctrine into duty. And this is what Jesus now helps us to do. And make a note of what we are to do and what we are not to do as a result of understanding these things. But before he does that, he's going to say, look, guys, don't panic. Don't get stressed out. Don't worry too much. He's going to talk to us about assurance. So this is like a father just talking to his children, you know, before a big event. It's like, hey guys, just chill. Let me just tell you, you're okay. You're safe. Don't panic about this. These things are going to happen, but you're not to worry about these things. Look at what he says. He says, stooping down in love, he's saying, despite all of these things, straighten up, raise up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This is why I often like to pray standing, because it reminds my heart to be expecting. This is what Jesus is saying. He says, stand up. Come on, stand up. Let's go. If you're standing up, you're expecting me to return. So when you see these things, have your heart be expecting there to be ready for it. Have your hearts anticipating this. Straighten up. Don't be downcast. Don't kind of hold your head in your hands like, oh, what's going to happen? Woe is me. What, you know, these are terrible things. Yes, they are terrible things. But be assured, when you see these things will take place. But be assured, your redemption is drawing near. And then he gives us a parable on assurance. This isn't a doctrinal parable. This is a parable on assurance. He says, look at a fig tree and the other trees. He says, look at a fig tree. You know, in the Bible, the nation of Israel is pictured as one of three plants or one of three trees. There's the vineyard, there's the olive tree, and there's the fig tree. And whenever the fig tree is spoken of in respect to Israel, and is clearly the context is in the nation Israel, the idea is that he's talking about the national privileges of Israel. He's talking about Israel as a nation. And so he's saying, and that's Hosea 9, if you want to do your homework, and I'd encourage you to do that. He says, look at the fig tree and all of the other trees. Now look, he's not saying make a comparison between the two. He's just saying count the fig tree as amongst one of the other trees. That the fig tree, the nation of Israel, is a nation just like the other nations. When you see these things take place, look what he says. He's saying, as soon as they come out of in leaf, you see for yourself and know that the summer is already near. I was in the garden yesterday. I think it was yesterday. And maybe it wasn't yesterday. Maybe it was the day before. It was sometime. Recently. I noticed, you know, some of the trees have started to bud, haven't they? What does that tell you? Does it tell you that winter's coming? It doesn't, does it? It tells you that spring's coming. It tells you that summer's coming. It tells you that a season is changing. It's telling you that at some point in a not too distant future, there's going to be fruit, right? There's going to be goodness from this tree. And so look, what Jesus is saying is simply that in the nation, the national life of Israel, that Israel as a nation, Jesus says when you see the national privileges of the nation being restored, when it's coming into leaf, you know that the time of the Gentiles is coming to an end. There's a dawn of a new season that's about to take place. Now, look. Let me ask you this question. Do you see any national privileges of Israel today? Well, some of you are like, nah, I don't know. Well, okay, let me ask you this question. If I asked you this question 100 years ago, what would your answer be? Well, your answer would be, what on earth is Israel? I know Israel from the Old Testament, like I know the Philistines from the Old Testament, and the Amorites from the Old Testament, and the Girgashites, and they no longer exist. So Israel must be one of those. Nations amongst nations, with me? Trees amongst trees. But we're not 100 years ago. So 100 years ago, asking the question, are there any national privileges of Israel today? We'll say, well, I don't even know what Israel is because the nation wasn't in existence. Well, do you see any national privileges of Israel today? Well, of course we do. The very fact that we're talking about it. I mean, there's no kingdom of the Girgashites now. You can't go there. There's no travel company in the world that will fly you to the Girgashite kingdom. Because it doesn't exist. From 70 AD, you know, you can trace the successive non-Jewish Gentile regimes, the time of the Gentiles, you can trace that who have controlled the city. You know, from the Romans to the Byzantines, a whole series then of Muslim political powers ruling that area, the European Crusaders, the Latin kingdom from 800 years ago, even 1918 when General Aldenby walked into that land on the behalf of the British and overtook the British Empire, Jerusalem still wasn't in control of itself. It wasn't until the nation was born in 1948 and then the Six-Day War ended in June 67 that Israel had control of Jerusalem. You see, Jesus says, look, can you see some leaves at least? Can you see this tree? And can you see some leaves? Is something beginning to happen in the national life of Israel? Can you see that? When you do see that, verse 37, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. You see, it would have been unthinkable 100 years ago. And it's interesting to read some of the commentaries from 100 years ago and before. They don't picture this at all. And yet here we are. And the point is that we know and we can be assured that God is keeping his promises and that God's word will not fail. That's what he said to Joshua. Joshua says, you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. He says, verse 32, truly, and this is not doctrinal, it's assurance. I want you to be comforted by these things. I want you to be assured of these things. Well, what things? He says, well, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all is taking place. And now look, this causes problems. In the midst of this note of assurance, there's a little tangent coming up. If you're not bothered about tangents, fall asleep for 30 seconds and I'll wake you up in a minute. In the midst of this note about assurance is one of the most discussed passages in all of Luke. This little sentence. This generation, he says, will not pass away until all that has taken place. This generation will not, ome is the Greek phrase, will not, ome. It's hugely strong Greek phrase. This generation will not, never, no way, could not even, it is impossible for this to happen. Okay? That's ome. On the surface, it looks as if Jesus is saying that all of this is going to be predicted and end within this generation that he's talking to. But that doesn't work in the context of assurance. What does work is the idea that that there is an evil generation of humankind that will not pass away. Which means this. People don't get away with stuff. This is the assurance. People don't get away with stuff. People think that they get away with evil, but they don't get away with evil. He's saying, look, that evil will not prevail. This evil generation will not pass away without being noticed until God deals with them. That's what he's saying. He says, look, heaven and earth will pass away. That will pass away. I mean, there's no judgment for heaven and earth. You know that. I mean, it's just soil, right? There's no judgment there. And so he's saying in the context, look, people are not going to get away with this stuff. There's going to be times of the Gentiles, and there is going to be destruction, and there is going to be persecution, there is going to be disaster. But listen, that doesn't go unnoticed. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my words, and will you notice, will you circle this? But my words will not omay. My words omay will not pass away. Peter says that carnal people say, verse 2 Peter chapter 3, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing changes. Just going to keep on keeping on. Just going to keep on getting worse. On and on and on. But listen, Jesus says, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. There's no way possible, never ever, that my word will pass away. And so practically, look, the first thing, the thing that he wants to say to us before he brings us really the first thing of how we turn this doctrine into duty, the first thing he says is, look, be assured. Be assured that none of this time is wasted. Now look what he says now in verses 34 to the end. Some things that are good for us to be thinking about and praying over. He says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day will come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. The term watch yourselves is in the present imperative, which means that you have to constantly be doing it. Watch yourselves. And look, there's no point elbowing the person next to you, right? Hoping they'll get it. You make a lousy Holy Spirit, let the Holy Spirit do what he's going to do. Jesus says, watch yourselves, lest your hearts. And it's in contrast to this, all of this external phenomena that is going on. He's saying, look, yes, look upward, verse 31, in hope, but look inward in an examination. Watch yourselves, lest your heart. Don't be thinking about your wife when you're reading that sentence. Don't be thinking about your husband. Don't be thinking about your children or your parents or whoever else. He says, think about yourself. Think about your own heart. Examine yourself. If you want to be a great influence in the life of your kids, the first thing you need to do is watch yourself. If you want to be a great influence in your home and to your wife as the high priest of your home, watch yourself. If you want to be a great influence to your children, raising up the next generation of leaders who are going to change the world for Christ, watch yourself. You can't bully them into submission. You're not a Holy Spirit. And that's why he says, look, just you worry about yourself. You worry about yourself. Watch yourselves lest your hearts, and so a reference, of course, to your spiritual life and the passion of your spiritual life, the fervor of your spiritual life. Watch yourself. Watch yourself lest your hearts be weighed down. And the idea of being weighed down, of course, is just being burdened. It's used actually, you know, when the disciples slept instead of prayed. And it said that their heart, their eyes were burdened. Their eyes were weighed down. Isn't that interesting? Their eyes were burdened. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 we are still in this tent. Well, while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. It's carrying a weight around with you. But look, this is in the passive tense. So It means this is not something that you do. This is something that is done to you. It's something that happens to you. It's not that you go physically pick up a weight and go, oh, I want to carry this around. Can I like this burden? This is something that you accumulate by doing something else. Does that make sense? And, you know, quite often, you know, you do it little by little, don't you? Because no one's going to take a massive sack full of sin and kind of go, here we go. Because you notice it straight away, right? You'd be like, oh, you know, what is it? It's like, you know, a sack full of potatoes. It's one potato at a time. Oh, you can carry this one. You can carry this one. It's not so much of a weight. Or you can carry this one and this one and this one. And all of a sudden, you don't even notice it that you're being weighed down. Jesus says, if you're not constantly watching out for yourself, this is going to happen to you, and you'll be unaware that it's happening to you. And then Jesus gives us three things that bring this burden and bring this heaviness to our spiritual lives. Three things: dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Firstly, dissipation. The word dissipation, it's the only time it's used in the Bible, actually. It means to misspend or make disappear. To misspend or make disappear. And it's used primarily, and the idea at least is used primarily in regard to money. You know, the prodigal misspent his father's money, right? It was wasted. It was, he made it disappear. And with that, there's this idea of indulgence attached to it. Our culture is kind of embedded in that idea, isn't it? You know, why do we live in such a culture of personal debt? Well, it's because of dissipation. It's because of indulgence. Our spiritual life, which is supposed to be sensitive to the next world, gets weighed down and sleepy if we are living lives that are misspent on our comfort and our enjoyment. Dissipation. Dissipation will weigh us down. It will make us weary. It will make us sleepy to the things of the Lord. And look, so, you know, I don't know where you guys are at necessarily, but look, just ask the questions. What do you really need? Do you really need that new car? Do you really need that gym membership? Do you really need that new sofa? Do you need 400 TV channels? That's the one that gets me. I'm like, really? I mean, I love TV. That's why I don't have 400 TV channels. How many can we watch at a time? You know, there's even this one gadget. I don't know if you've seen this. That can you can record? Is it 20 shows all at the same time? Well, how much time do you have? I mean, literally. I mean, honestly, if you have that much time, come and see me. We've got plenty of stuff for you to do, right? But it's not about really that. Look, let me put it in this context. I met with a good friend of mine this week who kind of heads up Compassion UK, and he was telling me about the work they've been doing in India and how they've been kicked out of India, and then they're no longer allowed. All of these NGOs have been kicked out of India, and they're not allowed to serve in India anymore. And they had, I can't remember how many children it was. I think it was 148,000 children being sponsored in India who now are not going to be sponsored. Isn't that a tragedy? And I know, and yet you know that having Sky, and I'm not ranting on Sky. This is up to you, but this is between you and the Lord. I'm just putting it in perspective for you. If you're having Sky, you can sponsor 7 children in Africa and change their future for eternity and the lives of their families. That should put it in perspective. Now, I'm not saying that you should all go and cancel your Sky subscription. I'm just saying that you should all go and cancel your Sky subscription. Look, this is what Jesus is saying. It's look, just measure up the value of these things. Is that dissipation? Is that being misspent? Am I just taking my money and just throwing it down the drain? No, I would say it's even worse. It's just like giving your money to the enemy, right? Going, hey, have some of that. I'm not saying you should stop watching telly. I think telly's brilliant. But just weigh up the value of it. our attitudes concerning ourselves. Watch yourself, lest your heart. We've become more concerned about our own comfort and enjoyment than sowing into the eternal destiny of others. So that's the first thing he says. Just kind of light way to end a sermon on a light sermon, right? So dissipation. Second thing he says is drunkenness. Drunkenness and dissipation are going to weigh you down. You're not going to be able to run the race with endurance. I mean, you might get out of your drive, but then you're going to turn back. Drunkenness. Now, we know what drunkenness is, right? Don't have to spell it out to you. Everybody knows what that is. But here, it's not restricted to drinking too much alcohol. You know, almost everywhere in the New Testament where drunkenness appears, it's not only about the abuse of alcohol, but primarily speaks about how we spend our time. It's not talking about a glass of wine with dinner. The idea is intemperance or the lack of restraint. Right? In the New Testament, it's almost always. I think there may be one or two places where it's not. And then you can link it. But almost always it's spoken about in the context of prayer. Drunkenness. As, you know, as opposed to prayer, not like you should pray drunk. I'm not suggesting that you should do that. I'm suggesting that in contrast. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand. We've just read that. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. There seems to be a parallel and a maybe something, you know, that happens as a regards to being sober-minded, that it increases your prayer life. Look, does prayer change things? Let me ask you that question. Right? It does. We believe that, right? We believe that not only God hears your prayers, but God is moved by your prayers. Isn't that a great thing? It's just to be reminded of that God not only hears us when we pray, he is moved when we pray. And the idea, the New Testament idea of drunkenness is actually the antithesis of prayer. How do we spend our time? Do we spend it as if there is nothing that we can do to change things? So therefore, we may as well drink our lives away. We may as well spend our lives away. We may as well watch TV our lives away. We may as well play computer games our lives away. That's the idea. Because we can't change anything. We can't change my heart, can't change your heart, can't change this church, can't change this city, can't change this nation. So may as well just drink. We may as well just sit in front of the Xbox and play whatever we play forever. Because nothing's going to change. How are we spending our time? So how are we spending our money? How are we spending our time? Thirdly, he says not only dissipation and drunkenness, but the cares of this life. This is simply, although there's nothing simple about it, it's worrying about earthly things. Do you worry about earthly things? All the time. Right? This is not primarily, again, about how we spend our money or how we spend our time. This is primarily about how we spend our energy. You know, worry takes up a lot of energy, doesn't it? Being anxious is draining. The word translated cares actually literally means to be pulled in different directions. Did you get that? If you guys are, for you worriers, you get pulled in different directions. That's what the cares indicate. The only time actually the idea is used in the New Testament in a positive way, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, and apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. See, that's a positive anxiety. So I'm worried for the church. I mean, and that was Paul talking. I'm thinking constantly about my, I have care for the church. But how easy it is to almost will allow almost every day to be filled with negative anxieties. It is, isn't it? When's the next pay thing going to come? When the next paycheck? How am I going to sort that out? When's this going to come from? How about this need that I have? And how about that? And how about this? And then someone else brings another anxiety, and you know, oh, thanks very much. It's just what I needed because I didn't have enough of my own. Matthew 6 says, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. Now, look, some of you are like, yeah, that's easier said than done. I get it. I hear you. It is easier said than done. But Jesus said it, so I must obey it. And in that obedience, he must give me the power to obey it. Because otherwise, that's cruel. And we don't have a cruel Jesus. And so, therefore, I say, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Why? Because your life is more than food, and your body is more than clothing. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, look, he's not advocating some kind of nomadic, transient lifestyle, you know? I've met those guys. You know, they kind of rock up, and it's like, well, you know, do you work? Oh, no, don't work. Where do you live? Just wherever. I lay my hat. That's my home. You know, and I've met those guys, and they're like, well, you know, Jesus says, don't worry about it. It's like, you need to get a job. Right? Those guys don't stick around. Either that or they find a good woman and she sorts them out. Look, he's not advocating some kind of nomadic transient lifestyle. He's urging us to live in a way, to live our lives in a way, in believing that our lives go beyond this life. We talk about a meaning of life. And we talk about how there is something more to this life. And yet most of the time, a lot of the time, if we're honest, we live like this is it, don't we? He's urging us to live in such a way that goes beyond this life because it's the cares of this world that choke out, he says. It's the cares of this world that choke out the seed of the word of God that is sowed. The cares of this world. If we worry about this life, it's only because, listen, this is a heart issue. If we worry about, and I'm speaking to myself just as much as anybody else. If we worry about this life, it's because we love this life. Because you don't worry about stuff that you don't love. Did you make that connection? If we worry about this life, it's only because we love this life. And we should. I'm not suggesting that to the extent we should just, you know, quit. But only to the extent that this life is going to end. And then after this is a glorious eternity. And so spend your energies worrying if you're going to worry about anything, about the thing that is going to last beyond this life. Worry about that. Worry about your neighbor and how they're going to get to meet Jesus. Worry about that. Be concerned about that. Have a care for that. Worry about that new Christian who's struggling. Have a care for that. Have a care for that family down the road that's just had 1,000 children and is struggling to cope. No one has 1,000 children. Sometimes it seems like it though, right? Worry about them. Love that more than this life. Verse 36, but... And so this is in contrast to dissipation, drunkenness, the cares of this life weighing you down, slowing you down, making you comfortable with this life, making you, dare I say, enjoy this life. Oh, I've got to tell you this. I watched, what was that film we watched the other night, Trolls? Now, for those of you who don't know, Trolls is a cartoon. It's a children's thing. It's not like some kind of weirdo zombie troll thing. I don't watch that, all right? But it's trolls. It's these cute things with long hair, and it was pathetic. There was nothing right about it whatsoever. But the whole premise, this is what Disney and whoever are feeding our children is that you deserve a good life. You deserve to be happy. You deserve to enjoy life. I'm sorry, but that's just not in the Bible. We get joy by knowing personally a Savior who has saved us. And so look what he's saying. I've no idea why I told you that. It's just in case you were wondering, right? Whether you should watch the troll thing. I mean, watch it. Just be discerning, all right? Watch it and go, pfft. But in contrast, that's exactly what I'm saying. Stay awake. Don't fall asleep in the middle of the film wondering what's going on, because you want to be able to ridicule it at the end, right? But in contrast, stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, I'd just love to unpack that, but really we don't have time. Look, this isn't a command for insomniacs to unite, right? It's just like, stay awake. And all of you like who struggle to stay asleep are like, it's a command from Jesus I can do. Look, he's calling for faithfulness, isn't he? He's calling us to do the things that stir our affections for Christ. That when we do, there's certain things, aren't there, that when we do them, we just kind of like, Jesus, yes. And for you, it might be something, for me, it might be something different. You know, for some people, it's like listening to worship music in the car. And you're just singing along, and your whole spirit's kind of just been lifted. It doesn't matter if you can't sing, no one listens. Until you pull up to a traffic light, and you're singing away, and someone's like, And if that's you, just do more of that, right? Who cares if people wind your window down? Just get over your worship CD, stick it on, or if you're old school like we still have tape in one of our cars. I know. We're trying to keep the car long enough so that it will then be vintage, because that's cool and retro. Just do that. Just keep doing that. You might say, well, look, that worship music just makes me mad. I hear you. Some of it makes me mad too. Don't listen to it. If it doesn't stir your affections, do something that does stir your affections. Some of you like me, like, oh, walking in God's creation, when I get to see that, when I get to see the hills and the sky and the rain and the mud and everything, and that stirs my affections for Christ. All right, do more of that. Just keep doing that. If it stirs your affection for Christ. Well, some of you might like, well, you know, it's actually, I'm not really a kind of solitude person. I'm a people person. And I like to get out and feed the poor. I just kind of, you know, go to, you know, maybe the refuge or maybe the food bank. And that just really just stirs my affection. Just do that. Go do that. Keep doing that. Now, look, don't come back to me and saying, you know, oh, smoking marijuana, that really stirs my affection for Christ. Because I'd be like, we need to sit down. We need to talk now, all right? You know, the bottle of claret that I have in my stirs my affection. No, it doesn't. It makes you stupid. That's what that does, right? Within the realms of what is good and right and holy, go do those things, and go do those things more. I don't have to go through them. I bet you can identify them right now. Those things that when you're doing those things, your mind is being filled with the things of God. And you're allowing the Spirit of God to conform you by clinging onto those things that stir your affections for Christ. And doing that, listen, doing that, it produces in us a wide awake, stay awake watchfulness. Which includes, Jesus says, praying for strength. Now look, how many people need strength this morning? Maybe about five of you. So I want to see the rest of you afterwards and find out what your secret is. And then you guys can pray for me, right? So that includes praying for strength and praying for final deliverance. That one day we would stand, just as he says in Jude, that he has the power to make us stand, to present us faultless before his throne with great joy. Pray for faithfulness. Pray that we would be faithful. That's and listen, why we pray for that? Because that's where our hearts are already at. If our hearts are stirring things, to stir our affection for Christ, and we're staying awake and we're watching and we're wide awake to the things of the Lord, and we're praying, Lord, strengthen me. Lord, just, yeah, if you know how many times I've spoken to maybe some of the older generation, they're just like, Lord, just take me home now. Why? Because that's where our hearts are at already. And so can I encourage you this morning? Look, yes, deception, destruction, persecution. There's things that are going to tempt us along the way to weigh us down. Dissipation in regards to the way we spend our money in terms of value. Drunkenness in terms of the way that we spend our time, not in prayer. Cares of this life are going to tempt us and do frequently tempt us. Can I just encourage you to love more than this, but to love that, and to go about doing everything that we can to get other people to love that which is coming? May the Lord enable us. May he strengthen us. We need that, don't we? Let's just spend some time in prayer together and look, I don't know, maybe you need that special touch from the Lord this morning, and you need just some extra prayer, extra strength this morning, just to encourage you. There's people around you. They're willing to pray with you. They're willing to pray for you. And, if there's no one around you, just maybe just find someone. I know Joe's going to be leading worship, but I'm here. I'd love to pray with you. And Rich is down here at the front. Love to pray with you. Sven and Linda at the back. Love to pray with you. Just maybe you just need that reminder, just of faithfulness, to be faithful for strength. So that one day God will just deliver you faultless before his throne with great joy. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you not only promise that these things are going to take place. Lord, you give us a way out of this stuff. You're going to deliver us faultless and blameless. And it'll be your joy to do so. Lord, but help us not to be distracted and tempted and fooled, deceived by the things of this world. Lord, we want to declare again, Lord, that no amount of money will satisfy us. No amount of spare time, whatever that is, will satisfy us. Gigajoules of energy doesn't satisfy us. Lord, we want to be just satisfied and content in knowing you. And the power of your resurrection, Paul says. Lord, we want to be strengthened in the inner man. Lord, we want our hearts set on fire for you, by your Spirit, Lord, not by some of this other mumbo jumbo that's going around. Lord, we want to know and be able to tell people that we know the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's active in our lives doing what he purposes for his will. Lord, Lord, we confess, Lord, a lot of us are tired. Lord, a lot of us are worn out. A lot of us have made foolish decisions, and now we are burdened and we are weighed down. Lord, and we know this for some people that means we've got to play that out. We've got to do what we've got to do. But would you strengthen us? Lord, just in the quiet now before the musicians start to play, Lord, would you just stir in our hearts by your Spirit, Lord, a desire to be prayed over or to pray for the other people around us. Lord, just make us available to do that in the time that we've got now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.